You join me in reading something together. I think it's just good to set the tone for what we're about to study as we learn this together. We need to have a framework to set in motion everything in our heart in the right direction as we go to Daniel chapter 8. And I want us to read this out loud together. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7, down through verse 11. This is what the psalmist declares. The law of the Lord is perfect. You guys read with me. Out loud. Okay. I told you we had to be sharp today because we're talking about prophecy. And I'm praying that I don't get confused explaining it so that you don't get confused hearing it. Right? So let's put it in the proper context. Verse 7. Ready? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And I pray that sinks into our soul today and resonates in our hearts as we study Daniel chapter 8. And as we dive into this passage, let me just say a prayer for us as we study this together. Father, we love you. We thank you for your love for us. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for the priceless treasure that we hold in our hands. And that we get to read each day and take to heart as we live out our lives for your glory and honor. And I pray today as we study Daniel chapter 8 that you would help each of us understand the truth that your word declares. And I pray that we'll learn how to incorporate this in every aspect of our life so that we may live to the praise of your great name. And Lord, we'll give you praise for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're walking through the book of Daniel. And it's really broken down into two parts. The first six chapters are largely historical. You might remember what has taken place here. Israel, the children of God, the people of God, have been very disobedient in their own lives. And because of their disobedience, God has used a pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon to invade Israel and take captive its key cities and its people and even really crushed this area of the world and then taken back captives to Babylon. Among those captives were some of the youngest, noblest, brightest young men. And in the first six chapters, we kind of have the story of four of those: Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and the man named Daniel that the book is named after. In those six chapters, we read stories that we've heard from childhood of Daniel in the lion's den, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. They're in a pagan land with a pagan god and a pagan king. They're threatened, their very lives are threatened because of their faith in God, the one true God. And so we read those stories and we see the faithfulness of those men as they lived devoted to God and his ability to strengthen their hearts and give them the courage to stand in very difficult times. Also, though, we see glimpses of what is to come in this book. In Daniel chapter 2, we see Nebuchadnezzar, who was a pagan king, and yet God gave him a dream. And this dream that he had, he saw a huge statue. And that statue revealed what was to come in his own time. That his nation, though powerful, in fact, he was one of the most powerful men ever to walk on the planet. I mean, the city that he built in Babylon was incredible. You remember we talked about that. Walls that were over 300 feet high, 87 feet thick, towers 450 feet in the air. The hanging gardens were incredible, a wonder of the ancient world. I mean, how he accomplished what he did is absolutely amazing. But as he saw in this vision, his kingdom would not last, that there would be a succeeding kingdom, and then another kingdom, and another kingdom. In fact, when we look at that dream, the golden head was Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And then the silver that followed it in the statue was the Persian Median empire with Cyrus. And then we have the Greek kingdom and empire under Alexander the Great was bronze, and then last was iron. Now, the most important part of that vision was that there was a rock not cut by human hands. That rock pictured Jesus Christ. And he is our hope. And what he's telling us is this: kingdoms come and go, but the kingdom of God lasts forever. Now, when we turn to Daniel chapter 7, it's like we stepped out of the world of history into the world of prophecy, because Daniel has a vision. His vision is much akin to what Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream in Daniel chapter 2, with the statue with all these different kinds of materials, and it represented different kingdoms that were yet to come. And in chapter 7, in his vision, he focused mainly on the fourth kingdom. Now, as we turn the page again to chapter 8, Daniel has another vision. In fact, if you look down in verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first." In other words, I had one vision, now I'm having another vision. "And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. And I raised my eyes, and behold, a ram." And I'll tell you more about the vision in just a minute, but it's interesting. This vision that we're about to study was very confusing to Daniel, and it concerned him greatly. Even after God sent an angel, the angel Gabriel, to explain what the vision meant to him, he still was very concerned. If you look down in verse 27, Daniel says this, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." And so I just want you to know that sometimes when you read prophetic material in the Bible, it's difficult to understand. And I just want you to know, you're not alone in that. I mean, Daniel was there. He had the vision. He had an angel explain it to him. And still, his summary was, "I was appalled at what I saw, and I did not fully understand it." I think there's really a double meaning there. One, it was difficult to understand what was still yet to come in his life. And I think it was a difficult to understand why God was going to allow all that to come. And so he had a very difficult time understanding this vision. Now, when we turn to chapter 8, the writer returns to writing in Hebrew, which is interesting. And the dream that unfolds before him, or the vision that he has, is quite interesting. I wish we had time to read all 27 verses. We don't. Let me just give you a summary of what the vision of Daniel contained. In this dream, he dreamed of a mighty ram with two massive horns. One horn was bigger than the other. The ram was powerful, and it charged around, beating up every other animal. But then Daniel saw a strange vision. It was an unusual-looking goat approaching the ram. What made it unusual is this: it had one horn growing out from its forehead, much like a rhinoceros. And this one-horned goat defeated the ram and trampled it down in the dirt. But suddenly, its horn was snapped off, and growing in its place were four other horns, and growing out of the one of those four horns was another little horn, and then this little horn did something really terrible. It attacked God's people and God's temple. Now, you can understand when you hear that, just that brief summary of the dream that Daniel had, why he laid in his bed sick and agonized over this dream. That's pretty unsettling. What does all that mean? The good news is God sent his angel Gabriel, which we will see in other places in Scripture. He makes the announcement known to Mary and to Joseph concerning Jesus. He's not the only angel that's mentioned in Scripture. In chapter 10, we'll discover this. Michael is also mentioned in Scripture. And there's another angel that's mentioned in Scripture, a fallen angel, and that's who? Lucifer, Satan himself. Well, Gabriel explains the dream to Daniel. Look down at verse 20. I want to read this so that you can see. And what he's doing is he's showing him, if this is when Daniel's life began, okay, he's taken captive. He's lived in Babylon. He's under the king Belshazzar at this time. He's having this vision, and God is about to show him what is going to unfold in the history to come. All right? So here's what he writes. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken in place of the four others, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are saints. And so what Gabriel does, which is very helpful for Daniel, after seeing this vision, he begins to explain how this vision is symbolic of what's about to unfold in history. And the first kingdom he mentions is the ram, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. And just letting him know again, as strong and as powerful as Babylon was, it was going to fall. It would not last forever. And the Medo-Persian Empire would take it. After that, we see the next kingdom represented by this unicorn-type goat, which is the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. Now, there's some interesting things about Alexander the Great. The Greek Empire grew under Alexander the Great to dominate the world scene. I mean, it was absolutely incredible. At age 18, he was already leading armies into battle. When he was 20 years old, his father was murdered, and he became the ruler of the Greeks. His most decisive battle took place in 333 BC at the age of 23 at Issus, when he conquered the Persians. And within the next 10 years, he would take Italy, Egypt, and then all the way to modern Pakistan. Now, one of the historians of that time period is a Jewish historian named Josephus. And Josephus writes an incredible happening in the life of Alexander the Great as he was making his way to Egypt. He was going to stop in Jerusalem and crush that city. As he approached, though, Josephus writes that the high priest came and approached Alexander the Great with the scroll that contained Daniel chapter 8. So you have to understand, this is a story that's told forward. Daniel's back here seeing this vision of what's going to take place in the future. Now Josephus, the historian, is writing, recording what actually took place. And Alexander the Great approaching the city of Jerusalem to destroy it. And the high priest reads Daniel 8 to him and says, "You were appointed by God, the God of the Hebrews, to conquer the Persians. You are the ram." And Alexander the Great was so moved by the prophecy contained in Scripture concerning himself and the Greek kingdom that he spared Jerusalem. In fact, he went on to enrich Jerusalem and bypassed it on his way to capture and control Egypt. Now, He started at age 23. He only lasted to age 33. At age 33, Alexander the Great died. And when he died, we see what happened. In the vision, there were four horns. Are you with me? Four generals who divided Alexander's territory. And they came to lead. Now, it's interesting that for us, this is just history. We look back and we can see all that had happened. But for Daniel, this was almost 300 years in the future. So it was very confusing for him and very difficult for him to understand. And then out of those four horns, remember, came a little horn. Now, that little horn is Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Epiphanes means great. And most scholars agree that in Daniel 8, this eighth king in the dynasty of the Seleucids, this Antiochus Epiphanes, for which the city of Antioch is named. And if you remember from Acts chapter 11, verse 26, that's the place that the first followers of Jesus were called Christians. This guy was wicked, and he was a vicious ruler. And he hated the Jews, and they hated him because of his attacks on them. Let me just give you some examples of what he did to demonstrate how hateful he was toward the Jewish people. Remember, this is the little horn that rose up with great power. First, he forbade circumcision. He outlawed the Sabbath observance. He made it a criminal offense to possess or read the Jewish scriptures. In fact, on one occasion, his hatred for the Jews was so great, we're told that he forced a Jewish mother to watch as her seven sons were seared to death on a hot, large metal pan. And then, after the last one died, he plucked her eyes out so that was the last thing that she would see. That's how cruel he was. In fact, on one occasion, he slaughtered 80,000 Jews. But he didn't stop there. In fact, he wanted to defile the religion of the Jews. And so he set up the image of Zeus in the Jewish temple. He ordered that the Jews to worship the image of Zeus. And then, horror of horrors, he actually personally sacrificed a hog on the altar and sprinkled its blood all around the holy place, and then repeated that every single month. He was defiling the temple. In fact, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 13, it speaks of this. It says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?'" What that means is that at this desecration of the temple, that the Jews, the faithful Jews, left the temple and they abandoned the sacrifice. In fact, the scripture tells us that they abandoned it for 2,300 sacrifices. Now, there were two sacrifices each day, morning and evening. So if you divide that in half, you get 1,150 days they abandoned the sacrifice. Now, again, we're looking back. Daniel is seeing forward. It's very confusing to him. For us, it's easier because it's so clear. And if you read history, in the book of Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book, but it's containing Jewish history, it records that the offering was taken away for a period a little over 3 years. And then Judas Maccabees and his sons led a revolt in Israel to retake Jerusalem, cleanse the sanctuary, restore the offerings at the end of 1,150 days. Now, you with me on this? I want to make sure you're following. This is, Daniel is speaking of this 300 years before it happens. And it happened exactly like the scripture said. In fact, the rededication of the temple took place December 14th, 164 BC. And that's why the Jews celebrate Hanukkah every December, that event. And so if we look at history, we've got Daniel, 550 BC. And Antiochus, all right, 170 BC. And then Jesus, before BC, and then we have today. Now, what's the message in all that? What does it say to us? Now, one thing it says to us is this. When there is biblical prophecy, oftentimes there is a dual fulfillment. If we're looking at, again, at a timeline, this is when the prophecy is given. There is often a very immediate future fulfillment of that prophecy, which we have seen as these different kings and kingdoms ruled. Okay? But there's also oftentimes a very distant future fulfillment. In other words, this prophecy often relates to the very end of times, as this one does. Now, it's without a doubt that in Daniel 8, this little horn is fulfilled in Antiochus. But there is also some very clear indications that his life was a type or a prototype of the Antichrist who is still yet to come. Now, you say, what are those? Well, I'll give you one real quick. Have you noticed how long his reign was? See, he murdered the Jewish high priest, Onias III, in 170 BC. And then he himself died in 163, 7 years. And the future Antichrist will have his leadership for 7 years. He set up an image in the temple, the abomination that causes desolation, and the Antichrist will do the very same thing. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm trying to connect Old Testament visions in the life of Daniel to the end time on my own. There are places in Scripture that help us understand this. For example, Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus spoke, he said this, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." Now, Matthew 24 is one of those places Jesus kind of folds back the curtain and shows a little bit about what is to come in the future. And then if you look back to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 25, there's something else that's kind of interesting. In verse 25, Daniel says, "By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand." Now, often in this passage, in fact, most of the time, when he's talking about this little horn and he's given a description of him, he's referring to Antiochus. But it appears he's not talking about him here, because Antiochus was not cunning. He was brazen and brash and hateful, an attacker. Everyone knew who he was from the beginning. But Daniel 8:25 says, "By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand." That sounds a lot like the description of the Antichrist in Revelation. You see, the real Antichrist, who is yet to appear, will be a man of peace. He will be a smooth-talking negotiator, and he'll produce a peace covenant. In fact, he'll broker a peace treaty between Israel and Palestine for 3 years, and then he will reveal his true nature, and he'll exalt himself against God himself. In fact, he'll become so intoxicated with his own popularity that he thinks he is larger and greater than God himself, and he will stand up against the prince of princes, or the king of kings, who is who? Jesus. Now, it's interesting, he'll be shrewd and cunning and crafty, but he will be such a deceiver, he'll even deceive himself thinking that he can stand and defeat Jesus. Verse 25 in Daniel 8 says this, "He shall be broken, but by no human hand." In Revelation 19, it tells us that Jesus will slay him with a sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. This will be the shortest battle ever known on the planet. Now, let's take this to a point of application. What does all that say to us? What do we leave here with? Again, let's answer our two questions. One question, what does this say to us about God? And why do we ask that question? Because there are two ways to read the Bible. One way, you can read the Bible and you are the subject. You're the centerpiece. And so everything revolves around you. That's an improper way to read the Bible because the Bible is not about you. It's not about me. The other way to read the Bible is God's a centerpiece. This is written about God, but is written to us. So the first question we need to answer is this: what does this say to us about God? And here's what I think it says to us. I think it's very, very clear. Every word of God proves true. See, when we see pictures of prophecy, and the Bible is very unique. It's the only book like this in the world that has prophecy. And when it is revealed and then confirmed by what actually takes place, it reminds us again and again that every word of God proves true. God's word is truth. God does not lie. He is not a deceiver. He is speaking the truth. And you know, when I talk to people, doesn't matter where I am, I could be in Puerto Rico working with our church plants, or here in Georgia, or somewhere else in the U.S., people want to know what the truth is. What is the truth? In fact, this is one of the most confusing things right now in our season of life in America. And we have a presidential election going on, and it's very difficult to discover what the truth is, isn't it? I just think it's kind of interesting. We have probably two most unpopular people on the planet, and are American citizens that are running for, and they're actually the two that we get to vote on. It's kind of incredible, isn't it? And I'm not making that up. That's what they tell you on the news. The two most unpopular people ever to run for president. And one of the hard things is, in any political battle, is who's telling the truth? Is anybody telling the truth? What prophecies like this help us understand is this: God's word is true. God's word is always true. Isaiah 46, listen to this. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. You know, I don't think anyone wants to believe a lie, do you? Nobody wants to live for a lie. Who wants to do that? We don't want to deceive ourselves into thinking that everything's okay and everything's fine. We don't want to spend our whole life living something that isn't true. That's why I think God gives us glimpses of prophecy in the scripture and makes it clear that his word is true. He's not trying to deceive us. He's trying to show us the way. And the way is Jesus. He is our hope. He is our life. He loves us more than we could ever describe in human terms. And he's demonstrated that love in coming to this earth, living a sinless life, dying on the cross, not for his own sin, but for ours, being buried in a tomb, raised from the dead, and offering us life in his name, the resurrected Christ, if we'll trust in him. In essence, what this says about God is this: what exactly is written on the wall in Proverbs 35, every word of God proves true. And listen to this: he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. When you find the truth, you run to it. It's a shield. In this case, he is our shield. He is our refuge. He is our hiding place. Every word of God proves true. Second question we ask is, what does this say to us? And I think for that, we just need to look back to the last verse in this chapter when Daniel is trying to describe how he felt. And I can't imagine. I mean, can you imagine being Daniel? I mean, you had a tough life. 14 years old, some pagan king comes in and wrecks your city, separates you from your family, takes you back to his country, puts you in his court, educates you in his language, literature, denies you your own worship, everything that you've known in life is gone. And then as you live out a faithful life in a pagan land to the God that rules and lives, the only true God, man, you're always under scrutiny. So much so that you're thrown into a den of lions and God spares you. And now you're in your older years and you're having dreams that God's given you and angels are explaining them of rams and goats and four horns and little horns. And I mean, when you get done with that, he said, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. I love the realness of Scripture. I guarantee you was. And then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. You may be like that today. I mean, I may have done a very poor job trying to explain Daniel chapter 8 in a very short period of time, because there is a lot here, a lot more than what I've already explained. And you may say, I do not understand it, and I'm a bit confused and taken back by the whole message. So what do you do? What do you do? I think we do exactly what Daniel did. We need to be faithful. When the times confuse us, when we look at our own time and we wonder even what God is doing, what is God up to? What is he doing in the world? It's confusing. It's hard to understand sometimes. We lay in our bed at night awake because of the trouble that we see happening in our world and the way people, human beings act. And you say, what do we do in the middle of all that? We stay faithful. That's what we do. We stay faithful to God. He is God. There is no other. And in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the praise and the glory of our Father. How do we do that? How are we to be faithful? Let me give you a few things. One, just through absolute devotion to God. You know, one of the interesting things about Daniel is, and I think sometimes we forget, we read a story like this and we don't see how dramatic it is. If this was on the news this afternoon, that a 14-year-old boy was kidnapped from his home country, his country destroyed, taken to a foreign, and treated the way Daniel was, we would be appalled at it. But the most telling thing was Daniel lived in a country now that was full of idols, all kinds of gods. It was like the world then was like the world now. It seemed like every land had its own god, even though there is only one God. In the middle of that kind of environment, Daniel stayed faithful. He had a resolute commitment to being faithful to his God in the middle of a land where he was surrounded by people that worshiped all kinds of idols. In the middle of our polytheistic times, where we not only want to say that everyone has a right to believe their own God, but every God is right and every God is true, we need a resolute, absolute, unchanging devotion to God himself. And that'll lead us to the next two. One is that we have a compassionate witness to the lost. I mean, think about it. Think about how many people that you interact with every single week. Let me ask you a question. Do you know if those people even know the Lord or not? I mean, when's the last time you told them your story of how God has worked in your life through the gospel of Jesus? When was the last time you did that with any person that you interact with every day? I mean, we see people all the time. I had one of our senior adults who's retired, when I was sharing this in a Bible study, and said, you know, he started thinking, man, I don't see anybody. I'm retired. I stay home all the time. And then one week he paid attention and there was all kinds of people that he talked to. And he said, you know, I'm going to make it very, very personal, and I'm going to take this to heart, and the people that God puts in my path, instead of considering it a coincidence or just the normal routine, I'm going to consider them divine appointments, and I'm going to make it a point to share with them the gospel story, because that's what love does, shares the truth. And what would happen this week if we all left here and said, you know, just the people God brings to my path as I go every day, I'm going to share the hope that I have in Jesus. What would happen in people's lives? Listen, there is nothing that we can do. There's no magic wand that we can wave on the world and change everything in 10 minutes. But we can change the world one life at a time by sharing the hope that we have in Jesus. He still saves. He still rescues. The gospel is still powerful because it is the truth. Every word of God proves true. And the last thing is this: we need an ardent commitment to the mission of the gospel community called the local church. God has placed us here as His people to work together, to love each other, and to be on mission together to touch the world with the gospel of Jesus. And we cannot cave into anything and let other things stand in the way of our times of gathering on Sundays to worship, our times of mission together in our own community. As we approach the ministry tsunami, man, we need to take this to heart. This is an opportunity not just to help people who are physically in need or meet a need in our community that may have to do with buildings or land. It's an opportunity for us to hold out the hope and life that we have in Jesus and show people that God's love does have hands and feet. They're our hands and feet. In a day and age when so many of us as believers are doing our own thing independently, I want you to know, when you read the New Testament, it never speaks about us independently on our own doing things. It talks about us as a church together, working together to impact the world with the gospel of Jesus. And we need to be more committed than ever to that local church and be the church that God's called us to be. On Sunday and every other day of the week. We can't miss that. That's who we are. And you know what the truth is? Every single one of us in this room can do more. I'm not talking about doing it in our own flesh. That's foolishness. But in the power of God that lives in our hearts and resides in us, we can do more. I want to show you what I mean. I did this with our staff a few months ago. I want you to do me a favor. No one's going to think bad of you if you do this. I just want to explain it to you before we do it, okay? I saw a Navy SEAL, a retired Navy SEAL, do this, and I want to use this illustration, okay? So y'all okay? Y'all game for this? I wish you could see your faces right now. It's like, he'd just been talking about prophecy and rams and goats and one horns, and now he's going to ask us to do something. We got to commit to it before he tells us what to do. I don't know what he's going to tell us to do. This is all I want you to do. Raise your hands up in the air. Both hands. Both hands. You can do it. Okay. Look around. Keep them up. Keep them up. Okay. All right. Now, as high as you can. Lift them up as high as you can. Everybody, just look around. Look at the people around you. You know what this looks like? A giant scream machine right here, man. Hey, everybody's got their hands up, right? Now, I want you to look around when I tell you to do this. Don't look at me. I want you to look at the people around you. Now, I want everybody in here to give me one more inch. You see that? Was that not incredible? You can put your hands down now. Or you can keep them up the rest of the sermon if you want to, okay? Yeah. Was that not incredible? Because here's what happens to us. We say, the church, it's like we're waving the white flag. We're doing all we can. And bless God, you know, we're just doing all we can, just a little group of Christians over here. No, our God made this place, saved us by His grace, left us here to impact the world with the goodness of His grace, and He will give us the power we need to live it out. We can all do more. The bottom line is this. What do we do when times are confusing? What do we do when we don't understand? What do we do when we're looking around and saying, God, what are you up to in this world? We look to His word and remember every word of God proves true. How He says the end will come, it will come. And it's coming fast. And in the meantime, we're going to be faithful. Because we're going to have absolute devotion to one God. He is our God. There is only one God and King. We're going to have compassion for people that's unmatched by anybody on the planet because we know the love of God and that motivates us to love others with His love. And we're going to have an unwavering commitment to be His church, to lock our arms, lock our hearts, lock our mission together as a local body to impact our world with the gospel of Jesus. So that if He tarries, there'll be more people who know Him tomorrow than know Him today. That's what He's called us to. And that's what Daniel chapter 8 teaches us about two simple questions. What does this say about God? What does this say to us? So let's live it.